You would open your copies of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 2. We continue our journey through the book of Hebrews, and our text today, chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 18. Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he is tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray now that you would take that word and use it to change lives and hearts. Lord, that you would teach us your word. Lord, draw us closer to you. Help us to see Jesus Christ, our Savior. The magnificent work that he has done on our behalf through the truth of your word. Lord, our prayer today is that we would hear your voice only. Pray these things in Christ's name, for his sake. Amen. John Murray wrote that it is most significant that the work of Christ, which is so central to our Christian faith, is essentially a work of destruction upon the power and work of Satan. He said this is not a peripheral or incidental feature of redemption. It is an integral aspect of its accomplishment. Now, last week we saw ourselves as part of the family of God, as his children, with Jesus Christ, our brother, that we are all of the same family. And in the text today, the apostle tells us the necessity of that, or a reason for that union. First, he says it is to destroy the devil, what Murray styled as an integral feature of redemption. And second, it is necessary to free those in slavery because of death. Now, the text today, in verse 14, it begins and reiterates the fact that in order for Christ to accomplish these things, he had to share our humanity. Since we are flesh and blood, a scriptural term that denotes our human nature, since we are flesh and blood, he too had to be flesh and blood. You know, there's an old Johnny Cash song that says, flesh and blood needs flesh and blood, and you're the one I need. Now, that song was not theologically designed by Cash, but boy, it sure fits today, doesn't it? Flesh and blood needs flesh and blood, and Jesus Christ is the one we need. He's the one we need. We need him because we are under the power of death. We're enslaved by our fear of death. Christ had to be made like us to deliver us from death, to deliver us from this enslavement, and he did it by his own death. This part of Christ's work, his death in the place of sinners, his death in the place of his people, his family, was necessary to destroy the power and work of Satan, who holds the power of death. Christ's cross work is depicted as directly targeting Satan for the benefit of Christ's brothers, his people. Where did Satan get such power? Well, I'll take you back to the Old Testament reading that Pastor Haley read just a few moments ago, Genesis 3. Adam and Eve were created as sinless beings. Their nature was to do what was right. Their natural inclination was to please God. They were on probation, though, so to speak. And the probation rested on one command, one prohibition. Remember what it said? You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God also spelled out the penalty for that. The penalty for disobedience was clear. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. Mankind was subject to death as a penalty for sin. And they sinned, as we read. And the first effect of this death that came upon them, even though they didn't physically die at that moment, but what was the first effect that you saw, that you heard Pastor Haley read to you? Fear. Fear took over them. God came to the garden in the evening, as had been their habit, and to walk and commune with them. And what did they do? They hid from God. You remember what Adam said? God asked him. What did he say? I was afraid. What was he afraid of? He had incurred the penalty for his disobedience. Death. We have lived under the fear of death ever since. Satan held the power of death. Adam forfeited his position by virtue of his sin. The devil took the reins of power because he was the means of bringing death into the world. He brought sin into the world. He was able to bring sin into the world. He was able to entice Adam and Eve to sin, and thus he brought in death also. Romans 5:12 says, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men. You know, Jesus called the devil the prince of this world. John 12, John 14 for two places. Paul calls the devil the god of this world. These titles are given because everyone in the world is under the curse of death that he, the devil, introduced into the world. He holds the power of death. Mankind was held in slavery because they had no way to escape from it. Death's awesome power is sin. All of Satan's power is founded on sin. The divine penalty for sin is death. The obligation of the sinner to death is what gave Satan his power. Thus it is that Christ had to come, share our humanity. He was flesh and blood in order that he might destroy the devil. Now, when Scripture says destroy, it's not speaking of destroying Satan's essential nature. It's talking about destroying his power, about removing him from the throne of this world. Jesus said immediately before going to the cross, John 12:31, John 16:11, he said, now the prince of this world will be driven out. The prince of this world stands condemned. Jesus was set to drive Satan from his kingdom. The obligation of the sinner to death gave Satan his power. Jesus, in going to the cross, was about to remove that obligation. He was about to remove that indebtedness. Therefore, Satan's power over all for whom Christ died, for all those who would believe in him, would be removed. When a sinner has the debt paid, when he's no longer a slave to sin, Satan's power is broken. So Satan, as we saw in our text there, had this power, but Christ came to destroy that power. Murray wrote in another place, in a different book, he said, "It is surely significant that the first promise of redemptive grace," Genesis 3:15, we read it a moment ago, "that is the first promise of the gospel in the scripture." Murray says it's significant that the first promise of redemptive grace, the first beam of redemptive light that fell on our fallen first parents, was in terms of the destruction of the tempter. He said about the seed of the woman, the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, will crush your head. Satan's power was said to be derived from death, which is a result of sin. But the very first proclamation concerning Jesus, as he began his public ministry, you remember what it was? He's coming to be baptized. And John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the world." The curse was broken by Jesus Christ. Satan's power over them was destroyed. Excuse me. Jesus' sacrifice made peace between sinners and God, because Jesus died in the place of sinners. In dying for people, for all who would believe, Christ removed the threat of death. He thus broke the power of Satan. The children of God, the brothers of Christ, will never be sentenced to death, eternal death. You know, Christ's death stands as the all-sufficient sacrifice for their sin. Jesus' death does not spare mankind from physical death, but it takes away the fear of death, because death no longer has power to condemn us to eternal damnation. We are free from that. Death for the Christian means leaving here to be with God. We have no fear in that regard. Death has no power to terrify us. The power is broken. The condemnation is broken. So Satan, as far as his power over death, his power to condemn, is completely destroyed by Christ's atoning death. Christ's work on the cross was a redemptive work of destruction. He was the victor over Satan, Christus victor. He humiliated the powers and the principalities of evil on the cross. He overcame them. He destroyed them. And the apostle says here in our text, the work of Christ is for man. It's not for angels. Those angels who fell and are condemned to eternal torment, Christ's death is not for them. It's for Abraham's descendants. At first glance, that would be pretty popular with the Hebrews to whom this letter was addressed, probably. And it might give us cause to pause and wonder. But I would ask you, who are Abraham's descendants? What does the scripture say? If you belong to Christ, Galatians 3:29. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed. You are Abraham's offspring. You are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise. So that's who Christ died for. His people, his family, his brothers. And this reason the apostle adds, this is why Christ had to be made like us, down in verse 17. For this reason, he has reiterated this now. Chrysostom, one of the church fathers, said of verses 17 and 18 that therefore he was made man that he might be a sacrifice able to purge our sins. The destruction, the crushing of Satan's power came about by the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, by offering a sacrifice of such infinite value that it would satisfy the justice of God for all his brothers, all his people, all of his family. The sacrifice was so great and of such value that it will stand for all who will come to Christ. But Christ is not only the sacrifice, he's also the high priest who offered the sacrifice. You know, the high priest in Israel came from among the people. Christ, to be our high priest, had to come from among us. He had to be one of us. The apostle says he is a merciful high priest. He's made like us in every way except for sin, that he might know temptation, that he might know pain, that he might know suffering and infirmity and weakness. He might fully and intimately share our sorrows. He knows of our heartache. He has compassion on us. He knows our needs. So he can be a merciful high priest. He also had to be a merciful and faithful high priest. He had to be faithful in every point of the law. He had to be faithful to God in everything that he might be a perfect sacrifice for our sins. Now the Jews knew, people who received this letter knew, that the primary work of the high priest, his primary job, was to enter into the Holy of Holies once a year with the blood of the sacrifice to make atonement there in the Ark of the Covenant, the covering called the mercy seat. And there the blood of the sacrifice was poured out for the sins of the people, that they might not die. The curses of the law were very clear. There were a list of curses. And these people were violators of the law. And the high priest's job was to go once a year behind the great curtain, the thick and tall and high curtain, into the very presence of the glory of God to offer this sacrifice. This is his job, his primary job, to intercede for the people. And in this way, he was God's instrument. He was one who came into the presence of God to offer the blood of the sacrifice for the people. Christ, our great high priest, did this for his people with his own blood in the true tabernacle in heaven. In the presence of God, he brought his own blood, the blood of the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. The curse of sin is death, but Jesus Christ removed the curse. He destroyed the one who held the power of death. He assuaged the wrath of God. He made propitiation for the sins of his people. That's not a word we should be afraid of. It simply means the removal of wrath. God's wrath rightly rested upon you as a sinner, or may still rest upon you. Jesus Christ made atonement with his own blood, which he offered, both as high priest and as sacrifice. Because Jesus was made like us, because he suffered the slings and arrows of temptation. We read one of his temptations by the devil this morning earlier. He withstood all the assaults of the devil. He was tempted in other ways. He was tempted in every way as we were. But notice what he says here. It wasn't just that he was tempted. He suffered when he was tempted. Here is a holy woman without sin, something we know nothing about, who lives in a world that's full of sin, is surrounded by people, many of whom would cause him to sin or would try to bring him down, the religious elites who wanted nothing but to kill him, to trap him in his words, the false messianic expectations of the people. They hailed him, they followed him, thousands upon thousands, because they thought he would deliver them from the Romans and restore the glory of Israel. What about the hindrance and the unbelief of his own disciples? It had to cause him pain. He had to suffer. How many times can you tell people the truth and then they ask you the stupidest questions? Don't laugh, we're just like them. He suffered that way. But think about this. He suffered because it was for some of those very people that he would go and bear the wrath of God. What kind of temptation would it be to say, Lord, I don't want to do this. Look at what they've done to me. We will never know such a temptation because we're not that way. We are sinful human beings. But suffer in the place of those who caused you such grief. We have a Savior who's able to comfort us when we're tempted because he has suffered in ways that we will never know in temptation. He knows the strength that we need. He knows the encouragement we need. He knows we need to be delivered from such things. And the only way we can be is by his help, through his Spirit and his Word. He knows exactly what we need. So the apostle here has set forth the necessity of our family relationship, of our relationship with Christ, necessity of the relationship between him and his people. As we saw last week, he had to be made of the same stuff as we were in order to destroy the devil and his power over men, and that by that means of conquest he might deliver his people from wrath, from slavery to sin, from their fear of death, to free us from the slavery in which we were held. But unfortunately, most people believe they are free. They believe they're free to make their own way in the world. They believe they're free to satisfy the demands of God in their own strength, by their own work, their own power. They fail to realize they're in bondage to sin. They fail to realize that they are unable to do anything good regarding salvation. And they are utterly unable to escape death. They're in abject bondage, not only to physical death, but to eternal, terrible, unimaginable death, what the Bible calls the second death. But somewhere down deep in their heart, while they're busy running their own lives and their own strength, trusting in their own resources. But somewhere down in here, they know. They know they have spurned God's help. They know that death is a reality, as they are reminded from time to time. They know that they have rejected Jesus Christ and his suffering on behalf of all those who would believe. They've turned away from that. And when they are honest with themselves, they fall into the grip of fear of death, because they know instinctively that they know. Paul tells us they are without excuse because they know there's a God in heaven. There's going to be a judgment. And they can play all the word games and whistle in the graveyard all they like. They're held in that fear of death. And they do all in their power to avoid it. Oh, they exercise, they eat right. Sometimes they take their medicine, they go to the doctor. They do all they can to preserve their life. But they're just treating the symptoms. They're not treating the cause. Paul says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. Paul's not presenting death as a biological problem. It's a theological problem. When man turns his back on God, when he counts as nothing the tremendous sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the only hope for sinners. When he does that, he cuts himself off from the only source of life, and he remains a slave to sin and death and the fear that goes with it. And whether they will admit it or not, death is a power that dominates their life. And one day, if nothing changes, it will become a horrible, eternal reality for them. But Christ has destroyed death. He's destroyed the power it holds over man, the power exercised by the devil. And he has destroyed that for all who will believe in him and be free. Are you held in slavery? Or do you enjoy the glorious freedom that's found only in Jesus Christ? Do you even know? Or do you even care? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, open our eyes that we might see Christ. Touch hearts that they might understand and believe. And Lord, as your people, help us to rejoice more day by day. Lord, we live in a world that's fallen and sinful and is deteriorating around us as we see ourselves even deteriorating. But Lord, as your people, we have no fear that there are better things for those who love you, who are called according to your purpose. Lord, help us to share that good news with others. Share with them the joy and the hope that we have. Lord, to be prepared to give an answer to those who ask the reason for the hope that we have. Lord, help us point them to Christ, the victor over death and sin, the devil, hell, and our great high priest, who is also our brother, who is our Savior and our Lord. Lord, what a glorious thing. Lord, we praise you for your love for us, your goodness to us. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us as your people to hold forth this light and truth in a world that is dark and dying. Lord, help us to hold forth this glorious testimony. May it be for your glory and honor. We ask these things in Christ's name, for his sake. Amen.